And good morning and welcome to the LaPorte Church of Christ. It is November 11, 2024. We welcome you folks out there and we thank you for being here with us today. Before we get started, we're going to go to our Heavenly Father with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you lead us, guide us, and direct us, Father, and that you be with us, that you be with your people, Father, that you continue to wake your people up and allow them to know who they are and what they are in Christ. Father, I thank you for these messages that Pastor Peters did on communion and just ask, Father, that you help them to reach a new audience. I pray, Father, that you be with these messages wherever they may go and let them be a blessing to your people and help them to learn from them and to be able to learn truths that nobody else is teaching. We pray these things in the name above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed that message. It was There's More to Communion Part 2, and I've really enjoyed these more on communion messages that I've been playing. There's a lot to be learned. And I think that it's one of those are some of the messages that I've listened to them several times, and I don't think that there's ever been a time when I haven't listened to them or watched them, and I haven't got something out of them. And it just goes to show you that truth is never outdated. And I'm very thankful that those were preserved. And we're going to have a video, got a lot of feedback. We're doing things a little bit different, and it's kind of like roulette and kind of a smorgasbord, and you're going to get a lot of different things today. But Brother Zach's got a message. But I wanted to, after playing the Salvation videos, and we continuing on the Salvation issue videos, we're going to have number three of a video series that shot years ago, never really did much with it. But it was a really fun project to work with and work on, and glad we were able to do this. So we're going to have that coming up. But I know that there's a lot of people out there that, you know, in light of what has happened in the election world and everything like that, and they just they've had this attitude like everything's just going to be fine and everything's going to be okay. And is what I see, and just my sense about it is, you know, there's a revolution that's coming. And when we've got leaders that are coming out that are saying that they're going to, you know, make raw milk available to people in every state, they're going to legalize that. They're going after the vaccine companies. They're going to get rid of fluoride in the water system. I mean, that's they're going to ban glycophosphates like a lot of other countries have done. It is life-changing. It is it's changing. It's a game-changer. And encourage people, we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for those in these positions because they're going to get a lot of kickback. There's going to be a fight, and there's a revolution ahead of us. And, you know, these changes, though, that are going to happen in this land, I mean, we might not see it immediately, but 10 years down the road, I mean, we're talking, you know, we're talking about taking stuff out of our diets and out of our soil that causes cancer, that causes thyroid disease, that is causing a lot of the problems that if you don't have it, you know somebody that does have it nowadays. And we are a sick land, and the land is indeed needing healed. And I'm really encouraged about what the talk is right now, and I just pray that we can get some of this stuff taken care of and cleaned up. And I believe that it is 2 Chronicles 7:14, that he is healing the land. And I believe a lot of that is done by God's ways, which are regenerative agriculture. It's not medicating the ground by any means. And I'm excited about a lot of things that I see, but I also see that there could be, that there is going to be, I believe, a fight for it. And we've got, you know, close to, they say, 10 million illegals in the United States. I believe that there's 20 million. I believe there's a lot more than we have any idea, and we're talking about rounding them up and getting them out. You think they're going to go peacefully? I don't believe so. And what I see is them being armed, and you know, that's an we're not going to be invaded. We are invaded. They're here, and when they're cut off with their monies and their food cards and their food stamps and their this program and that program, there's going to be an uprising. And you know, I just want people to be aware of that, to stay aware. Stay alert, and you know, keep your eyes on these things, and be praying for those in authority, but be praying for our leadership and be praying for a working of the Holy Spirit. I think that that's the most important thing that we need to be doing right now. And I know that we're going to go a little bit long today, but that's okay. We're going to go ahead and have that video, Richard. Like Pastor Peter said, there's more that I'd like to tell you, but we're just running out of time. Please enjoy this video.
Greetings. I'm Pastor Peters. I'm sitting in my home. I welcome you for a little short Bible study. I've been studying the Bible, and we're doing some short studies concerning the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is very simple. It has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was simply given by a simple fisherman named Peter, who was the apostle given the keys to the kingdom. He stood up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When they asked him what to do when he got done preaching to them, and they knew they were sinners guilty of having crucified the Son of God, he said to them, to answer their question, the very thing that preachers don't say to you today. They don't teach it today. In fact, there'll be more preachers trying to stop you from listening to this preacher, Peter Peters, telling you what the Bible says about how to become a Christian, than there'll be any other group. The Apostle Peter said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I would call this little short talk, don't believe the gospel only. Believe and obey the gospel. I was reading, before we turned the camera on, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about our coming Lord, and it says that he would be, quote, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you about how to obey the gospel, and then if we have time, we'll talk about how they use a story to keep you from obeying the gospel. Let's first let the Bible define what the gospel is. It does that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm turning there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we start with verse 1. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he made to them known to them the gospel, and he's saying that when they receive that and they stand on it, they're saved by the gospel. We are saved when we believe the gospel. But we have to also obey the gospel. One thing that Christian people and non-Christian people don't understand, they don't understand the difference between belief and faith. But they're two sides of the same coin, but there is a little difference. Quite frankly, to put it simply in this short little time that we have here in this study, is that when you believe and then act on that belief, the acting on that belief is the faith part. It's faithing what you believe. You've got to believe the gospel, and you've got to then act on it, faith it. And what is the gospel? That's where I'm at right now. I read again. By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There is the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, many people believe it. As I pointed out, though, in salvation study number 2, Jesus said of those believers, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, in thy name do many mighty works? And he said, then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You have to believe, and then you have to faith it. You have to obey. Oh, everyone wants to just believe John 3:16, but they don't want to obey Mark 16:16, which says, the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When you obey the words of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you are obeying the gospel as well as believing it. Now, the gospel is the death. Jesus Christ, you must believe that he's the Son of God. He arose from the grave on the third day. You must believe that he died for your sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The way that works, so you understand it, is our God is so just. He's not going to bend his law to satisfy you and I. But his Son stepped up and said, Father, let me die for them. And he allowed that. That satisfied the requirement of the law, the penalty, the justice. But it allowed God to extend his mercy. And he did. He gave us his only begotten Son. But you're going to have to obey. Now, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins. He was buried, the Bible says, in a tomb, and he was there for 3 days, and then he rose up from the grave. And he lives today. That is the gospel. That is the death, the burial, and the resurrection, as Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So how do we obey it? One, we must die. You're going to die one way or the other. Think about that a second. If you don't surrender to Christ, repent, which is dying to your sins, you will die in your sins. But if you die to your sins, you turn away from your sin, that is repentance. I want to give you an example by going to, as I'm thinking this thing out, to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, it says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin? What is that? That is what happens when one repents of one's sins, turns one's life over to Jesus Christ. So what do you do with a dead man? Do you sprinkle dirt on him? Let him just lay out there and decay? No, you bury him. So it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Now this was written to the Christians in Rome. I'm in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized unto his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Notice that it was these believers, they died. They were buried. Buried how? In baptism. They were raised up. That was the gospel. That's the gospel plan of salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection. And you live it when you obey the Great Commission of Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You are a new creature when you come up out of the watery grave of baptism. Now, I've already covered in the other studies that baptism is immersion. You're completely buried underneath the water. Oh, I know, man calls sprinkling baptism. Catholic Church sprinkle. Well, I guess Catholic Church pours. They call it pouring, sprinkling. But the Bible tells us, as I've already covered in another study, Ephesians 4:4, there's only one baptism. You have to have the right mode, which is immersion, and you have to have the right purpose, which is for the remission of sins, so that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you have been born again of the water and the Spirit. That Jesus said, you cannot enter into the kingdom unless you are born again of the water and the Spirit. And you are a new creature because your sins are washed away. You have been born again and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's how you obey the gospel. Don't just believe the gospel. Obey the gospel. I've already shown you the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to punish those who do not obey the gospel. I didn't write this. I'm just telling you what this says, the Bible, the Word of God. It might not be what the preachers say, but it's what the Word of God says. And of course, they want to say, well, then what about the thief on the cross? I never even got to it in this study. I'll do that in the next, okay? But I want to tell you this as we close out this study. The thief on the cross story does not nullify Acts 2:38 or any other commandments on baptism for the remission of sins. You must obey the gospel, regardless of what you know about the thief on the cross. And you'll know a whole lot more about the thief on the cross in our next study, okay? Thank you for joining me.
And greetings to the once lost but now found sheep of the house of Israel. Today, this day, November 10th, 2024, we here at the LaPorte Church of Christ welcome all of you out there here this morning. We're glad that you're able to join us. And we are going to start, as usual, by defining who Jesus Christ is. And that's found in John chapter 1. I begin by reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the definition of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Word that became flesh. And as you've heard me say many times before, if you want to know Jesus, then you have to know the Word. You have to know the beginning all the way to the end. You need to know the promises, the prophets, the covenant, what Jesus said about who and what, and what his disciples said. And if you don't know what the beginning is, then you really don't understand what the disciples are talking about. Like that in Romans. Romans is a perfect example of the gospel story compressed. If you read the entire book of Romans, it's the gospel story. It literally parallels the history, the prophets, the promises, and he uses illustrations about who Israel is, like the wild olives, which is the 10 northern tribes. But if you don't recognize that, unless you are biblically educated. And that's what we do here at this ministry. We try to be accurate with explaining the Word. Me, personally, I try not to put my opinion in it. And if my opinion is in it, I say, this is my opinion. So, I was telling a guy the other day, like, I just try to tell you facts. If you don't like the facts, I don't want to tell you. And actually, we were talking about Nimrod, is what we were doing. We were talking about Nimrod and what he's known for. Nimrod was known for building up the Babylonian system. He's talked about in Genesis, and the guys like, well, he was bad, this and that. He started talking, and I was like, well, if you read about him in the book of Jasher, he didn't really start out bad, then he got twisted up and blah, blah, blah. And I just said to him, I'm like, you need to understand that your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. It's very rare I tell you my opinion. It's just, what are the facts? And then the conclusion drawn by the facts should give you, well, I was like what Jesus says, a about the truth. There's few that find it. If you pay attention to the facts, then you'll know the truth. If you hold them as gold, like Genesis 17, the promise of the multitude of nations, the flesh promise, and you apply that to your gospel, then that automatically gives you a different conclusion. It's that fact right there. But most other places, they don't, they're unfactual. So, this week, talk about King David. And as many of you know, King David was the apple of God's eye. And he was crowned the second king of Israel after Saul. Saul was anointed. He ended up dying. And then David took over. And David, for the most part, was a pretty straight-shooting cat. But as everybody has had that one time in their life, they managed to make themselves into a dumpster fire. And we're going to look at that dumpster fire that King David created for himself and those around him. So that's found in 2 Samuel. We begin by reading chapter 11. And it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. When I was preparing for this, I read that. I guess I really never noticed before. In the springtime when kings prepare to go out to battle. Like, oh, it's springtime. Let's go fight. You know, I just found it kind of amusing. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they brought destruction to the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now at the evening time, David got up from his bed, walked out of the rooftop of the king's house, and from the rooftop he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful in appearance. So David sent servants to inquire about the woman, and someone said, "That is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent his messengers and had her brought to him, and she came to him. He slept with her, and she purified herself from her uncleanness. She returned to her house, but the woman conceived. So she sent word and informed David and said, "I am pregnant." So here we have David. He sees this good-looking lady. And he's like, "Well, I got to have her." So he sent servants, and he found out that she was a married woman. But in David's mind at this moment, that was irrelevant. Because when you're a king and you've been in God's army for a while, you've been a servant of the Lord, you've made many right decisions because you know the rules of engagement, you know the rules of how to operate, the box I always talk about, and sometimes when you operate in that box and you've been successful, you can kind of get in the mind of yourself that you know what's right better than everyone else, even maybe including God. So you kind of start to get a big head, you get pride, and you think that you rate and you're the big cheese and you can just kind of do what you want. Because you've been successful so many times. What the problem is here, he's not paying attention to who's the boss in reality. And we can see it's got him in a jam because now all of a sudden she's with child. Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Uriah sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked about Joab's well-being, that of the people and the condition of the world. And then David said, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the king's house and a gift from the king, was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they informed David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said, Uriah, do you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the Ark of Israel and Judah are staying temporarily in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Should I then go to my house, eat and drink and sleep with my wife? So he's asking the question. He's like, why am I getting this special privilege? Why do I rate to go home while nobody else does? He's all, this is loyalty, okay? This Uriah cat was loyal, and he wasn't going to take anything special, any special treatment when the body he was in, like the troop, the company, the soldiers he was with, when they couldn't go home, why does he rate to go home? It's bad policies because that's just a good way to make people angry. And Uriah recognized it, so he didn't go. Then David, lost my place here. Then David, verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go back. So Uriah remained in his presence, and he made Uriah drunk. And in the evening, Uriah went to lie in his bed with his Lord's servant, and he got up and did not go down to his house. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written. So what happened? So he got him bombed, trying to get him to go to his house, and he still didn't do it. Verse 14. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he had written in the letter the following: station Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and pull back for him so that he may be struck and killed. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he stationed Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city went out and fought against Joab and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent a messenger and reported to David that the events of the war, and he ordered the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the servants of the war to the king, let it be known that the king's wrath rises. And if he says to you, why did you move against the city of fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck, I can't say that word, the son of Did a woman not throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebeth? Why did you move against the wall? Then you should say, your servant Uriah the Hittite also died. So basically is what he was saying. It was an explanation of a loss. And if David got mad, he was to say that in order for him to know that his wishes were fulfilled by Uriah being killed. So what we have here is a man taking another man's wife, doing an abomination, and then the husband would not go and abandon his post. And the result was that because King David had him killed to cover up his sin. Therefore, two sins were committed. So, the first sin brought on more sin. You have to conceal the truth. You have to do more damage in order to get the original sin, the original misdeed, covered up. Because you can't let the first misdeed be known by everybody, because you would look like a loser. And you can't look like a loser when you're the top dog, when you're the top dog, when you're the head chief. Can't do that. So you gotta keep the scheme going at other people's expenses. In this case, it was Uriah. He did nothing wrong. He was honorable. And it ended up costing him his life. Verse 22. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David everything that Joab had sent him to tell. Then the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed him as far as the entrance of the gate. Also, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants died, but your servant Uriah the Hittite also died." Then David said to the messenger, "This is what you shall say to Joab. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Fight with determination against the city and overthrow it, and thereby encourage him." What a garbage thing to say. There was other people that were hurt and killed in order to cover up this man's deed. And then, once he sees that his deed is done, problem is solved finally, then you're just gonna act like it never took place, act like you didn't do it and you're not in the wrong, and then press forward and sit there and tell everybody what to do. That is one of the most scumbag moves I can think of. You cannot get any worse than that. It is despicable. He's sitting there thinking, "I'm David, I'm the chief. What I say is the way. What I say is right. Who can come up against me?" I think David's got a little bit of a pride issue. Sounds like David thinks he is above the law. It sounds like David thinks he does not have to obey the law. It sounds like David thinks that the rules don't apply to him. They apply to everybody else, but not him, especially in this case. Doesn't matter. Sin is sin. Verse 26. Now when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for her husband. Then when the time of mourning was over, David sent his servants and had her brought to his house, and she became his wife. and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Everybody knew. Nobody knew, but the Lord knew. The Lord knew. Oh, yeah. Chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan's the prophet. He's the head holy guy. The thing of it is with prophets, they understand the system. They understand, they're observant people. And they know how to count. So, I mean, you just think about, at the time of Uriah's death, and then when the son's born, the Bathsheba and David, and then David's like, oh, this is my kid. Like, really? The numbers don't line up. The time doesn't line up. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out the deal. So Nathan, he's sitting there, he's watching all this stuff. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, now there are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. And he had bought, he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food and drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. So this is what Nathan's saying to him. He's basically setting a trap. Funny how traps just kind of spring out of nowhere. So this is the theme and the story that this Nathan dude set. Verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. So the rich man, I guess I missed on verse 4. The traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep. Oh, excuse me. I missed verse 4. I messed that up. Now the traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle and to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So the rich guy that had everything, didn't have to worry about anything, didn't have any needs, took from the guy that had the one little ewe and left him with nothing. We call that hosedom. He hosed him over. Because he wasn't going to sit there and take from his wealth. No. He was going to take what little wealth the little guy had and use his stuff. We'll make you pay. We'll make somebody else pay. Now, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, in this situation, David understood the law and how it applied, and it must be applied to this man, and he must pay four times over. Why? because that's how the law works. And David was going to make sure that this cat got what was coming to him. But David's stupid, really, because he thinks he's the high baller. He thinks he's the main chief. He thinks he can do no wrong. He thinks he's the chosen, the anointed. Everyone else don't get it. Nobody sees things the way David does. David's busy telling everybody else how to do stuff. And when he sees somebody else doing wrong, he's sure to point that out. But meanwhile, he's completely oblivious to the old tree trunk, tree root system planted in his face. But he sure can pick out that speck. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So Nathan literally took a mud pie and jammed it into David's face because David had it coming. And David deserved it. David deserved zero mercy, and Nathan was the deliverer of the news. It's coming. It is so coming. Maybe David, in this situation, David needs to be taken off his high horse. David's over there running on his high horse thinking he's a big dog. Thinking that he's above the rules. Thinking that he doesn't have to keep his word. Thinking that he can bend the rules so that way everybody else pays, but not him. Because he's the anointed one. Laws apply to the anointed one just as much as it does as all the little people. And Nathan comes in there and basically just busts him right between the eyes. And when you sit there and when you know the game, and you're getting busted between the eyes, you ain't getting out of it. David's not getting out of it. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I would do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. So, the sneaky is going to get blown up. Coming. He's telling David it's coming. And the thing of it is, Nathan knows. Like, I used to take the position, you know, Nathan really had a, you know, a set of stones on him for doing this in front of a king. But, man, when you know you're right, you just know you're right. It doesn't matter. Nathan knew he was right. He could count. He can see how far along or, you know, let me look back here a second. So he could see by the age of that little kid, stuff just isn't adding up. And, you know, the evidence is the kid. The evidence is the son. The age of the son. That's the evidence. When you have the right evidence, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you think they did that covers stuff. It doesn't matter. The evidence is what's doing the talking. And it's the kid. This is why David has no, he can't get out of it. He can't get out of what he did. He can't get out what he covered up because the evidence says so. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So, who pays? Just like we've been saying, I've been saying, I don't know if anybody else does it. Who does the paying for the father's sin? It's the children. Did David pay? No. No, David didn't pay. It's everybody around him. Paid. Everybody around him. Everyone around the committer, the violator of the law, everyone around him paid. The guy that actually does the committing of the sin, they don't pay. It's his loved ones, his children, all the people around him. It costs for everybody. And David's got to sit there and watch what he did. At least David here says, I screwed up, because he instantly flipped. He had enough sense to do that. When he gets called out on it, man calling you out, man of God calling you out on something, you better pay attention to what he's saying. Because he ain't stupid. And I got a couple of brothers around here on this ministry. If they bust my chops about something I'm doing, I'm paying attention. A couple of them did. Verse 15. After Nathan had gone, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted and spent night laying in sackcloth. Night. Look at that. This was not a fast thing. This was a slow deal. I don't know. If anybody of you out there has ever sat there and just been with somebody on their deathbed and how long it can take, most awful, uncomfortable thing you can go through. I couldn't even imagine doing it with a child, but let alone your own. David pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted and spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with him. On the seventh day, well, it took a week. This is about the longest week of the whole, like, geez. On the seventh day the child died, David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us. When we spoke to him, how can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had sat, washed, put on lotion, changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went down to his house and requested they serve him food, and he ate. An attendant asked him, why are you acting this way while the child is alive? You fasted and wept. Excuse me. But now the child is dead, you get up and eat. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let him live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And when he had comforted his wife Bathsheba, he went to her and made love to her. He gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him because the Lord loved him, he sent word to Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. We're going to stop there. David committed two great sins, tried to conceal it, but as time went on, the gig was... He got called out on it by a man of God. God understood the way stuff works. And who ended up paying? Not David. Everybody else paid. Uriah paid. Some of the men that were with Uriah paid. David's son that was born to him through Bathsheba. The evidence that got him busted. Paid. Everybody paid but David. This is why it's be careful what you do, because everybody else pays. And when everybody else paying because of your screw up, time to repent. If you don't repent, you're hard hearted. You're full of pride. Give what's owed. And with that, I'm out of time. For those of you that belong to Jesus Christ, may he bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. Grant you peace. Out.
Thank you, Brother Zach. Appreciate that message. For you out there that we're about to take of communion, I'd ask that you get your emblems ready. And I did, the message that we had prior to it was, there's more to communion part two. And in that message, I just left in Pastor Peter's communion message, just because it was something I just felt like I couldn't cut it out when he was talking about communion. So if you're watching in the next hour, there's going to be a communion. Pastor Peters is going to do a communion talk at the end of that message, and I didn't mean by any. I don't want you people to think that you got to take communion tweens. So, with that said, we're going to go ahead and partake of communion, and I just want to pray over it. And in the message that he had, you know, he talked about how when we partake of this, we're partaking of it through faith, and we're partaking of it, and we're eating of the tree of life, and it can be a blessing or a curse to us. And I want to keep that in mind. And one of the things that we haven't talked a lot about is just that healing power that is in partaking of communion. And we've got we've got sick people all across this land. And, you know, I believe that this is one of the things that can be healing. It can be the beginning of healing. It can be the, you know, the end of a healing. It can be all aspects of healing. But I want us to keep that in mind as we partake of it today, that it can be the healing power of Jesus Christ. When we partake of this, it's not about, you know, the grape juice or the bread that we're partaking of. It's about the blood of Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives. And when we partake today, I want us to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and claim our healing that we have in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the blood. Thank you for your body that was put on that cross. We thank you for dying on that cross for our sins so that we don't have to. And as we partake of communion today, we ask, Father, that you look down upon us, that you apply that blood that was shed for our sins to our lives. We look to you for the healing that each and every one of us, our bodies, needs. We pray, Father, for the healing of our mind, our body, our spirit. Any and all infirmities as we partake today, we look to you and we just see you taking those infirmities upon your body. We pray, Father, that you make that. Pray, Father, that you heal us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, from the inside to the outside. Whatever is ailing us, Father, we just look to you for that great and awesome healing. We partake in faith. We see these things. We come before you and we plead the blood of Jesus Christ, not over our bodies, but over this land, Father, and land to be healed and to turn back to you, that you are first and foremost in this land once again. Lord, we pray for the enemies of Christ, your enemies who are our enemies. We pray, Father, that they are off the land or under the land. We pray, Father, that you deliver us from the conspiracies of men, the schemes of the that seek to kill us, destroy us, and have us wiped out, just as your word says. As we partake today, we ask for all these things in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may partake.